Amen. Thank you so much. That made me homesick tonight. It's my wife's favorite hymn. Makes me miss her. Boy, it's a great one, isn't it? I hope you can say that tonight and really mean it. I hope you can say, if ever I've loved Jesus, it's right now. I love Him more now than ever in my life. I hope you can say that. I'm afraid that what's killing us in American Christianity is we have said of us the same thing that was said of the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. We've left our first love. We don't love Him like we used to. We don't have the same passion for Him that we once had. God help us to be revived in that way so that we might be able to say that song with all of the honesty of our heart. I love the Lord Jesus more now than ever in my life. Great singing tonight. I feel like Billy Graham getting to preach behind George Beverly Shea with that rich baritone. Isn't that a beautiful voice? I love that. And great piano playing tonight. Thank the Lord for gifted musicians who use their skills and their abilities to the glory of God. Good singing. We're going to look tonight to the book of 2 Chronicles again. And I'm going to take you to the 16th chapter tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I love preaching from books like this for a number of reasons. One, because all Scripture's inspired by God, and so there's great profit to be had out of these books, that the Old Testament historical books. But another reason that I love to preach out of them is because these are books that most people skip over in their Bible reading. Even those who read their Bibles on a regular basis, they don't mine out the truth that's found in books like Kings and Chronicles. But I'll tell you, they are absolutely filled with spiritual principles that are necessary for our day. And we're going to look at one tonight again, as we did this morning, from 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 1. We'll begin reading and read down together to verse 10. 2 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 1. And if you're physically able to stand, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God? 2 Chronicles 16. Now, I don't penalize you if you can't stand. If you're not physically able, it's not that it proves you to be spiritual, but it's just a good habit, I think, for us to remind ourselves, somehow or another, remind ourselves that this book is the Word of the Lord. Verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. Now, just a note, I'm not going to keep you standing. I'm going to finish reading, but I just want to say this. There was a time when I was a little bit intimidated about reading passages like this that had so many strange-sounding names in them, and I thought, well, you know, people perhaps get lost in those names. But I'll tell you what changed my mind on that. One day I was thinking of it, and I thought, you know, I could get up in probably any pulpit in America and mention Anakin Skywalker, Obi-Wan Kenobi, and other names like that, and there'd be a lot of people know just exactly what I'm talking about from some fictional movie series. They bother themselves to learn these things about this kind. Listen, if we can be bothered to learn names like that, then we can certainly give the attention to the Word of God to know what these names are about, can't we? Now let's read on in verse 6. Then Asa, the king, took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, "Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopian and the Lubim a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen?" Now that refers to something that happened in the previous chapter. "Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand.
For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. Father, we pray again this evening that you would open your heart to us and speak right out of your written word so that we might know the mind of God for our lives tonight, that we might grasp spiritual principles and be changed by it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, verse 9 is the text. You probably surmised that as we read through. This is the verse that surely leapt off the page in your heart if you read intelligently with me a moment ago. One of the very first verses that I ever marked or highlighted in a Bible. I don't know if you do that with your Bibles, but I do and have done since I was a boy. First began to follow the Lord. I've always made a habit of underlining and making notes and jotting things down that strike me out of the Word of God. And one of the first verses as a teenage Christian that God really arrested my attention with out of the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. What a promise tonight. What a promise verse in the Word of God. It comes in the context, this great promise of revival power comes in the context of the foolishness of one of Judah's kings, Asa by name. Verse 9 concludes with the sentence, "Herein thou hast done foolishly." The foolishness of Asa is the setting for this great and precious promise. Now, I wish I had time tonight. I'm not going to do it, but perhaps you'll have the initiative on your own when you go home tonight before you turn on the television or do whatever else you might do. Take a few minutes and read chapters 14, 15, and 16 of 2 Chronicles and get the whole story of this fellow's life. If you read nothing further than chapter 14 and 15, you would assume that Asa was going to be one of the real bright spots in the history of the Old Testament. He started out so well. He kicked out of the blocks hard. And I mean, he was running the race in a very proficient way. He was out in the front of the pack. But something happened to Asa. There was a fatal flaw in his heart. And he began to drift. And he began to lose focus. And he fizzled out at the finish line. That's a sad place to be, isn't it? To one time be burning for the Lord, to be able to cast back in your mind and say, "I remember when I won souls. I remember when I read my Bible daily. I remember when I had a vibrant prayer life, but all I can do is remember how it used to be. Because right now today, I've fizzled out, I've cooled off, and I'm on the sidelines spiritually." That's what happened to Asa. We're reading about the last days of his life in chapter 16. As an older man, as an older Christian, he got his heart off of the Lord. And the fruit of it was when trouble came, when an enemy came against him, instead of trusting God to take care of the situation as he'd done in the past, he thought, "I better figure out a way to get out of this." He began to engage his natural reason. He began to, in fact, he came up with a plan. He said, "I'll hire mercenaries. That's what I'll do. I'll hire mercenaries and they'll fight for me and they'll get me out of this fix." And in the short term, it looked like a good idea because, in fact, the enemy did withdraw from him. But God sent a prophet to him. The Lord has a way of doing that, doesn't he? God sent a prophet to him who dropped his finger on his nose and accused him of being a fool. "You've done foolishly," he said. "You've relied on the arm of man instead of trusting in the living God." Do you know what Asa did? He did exactly the opposite of what the Bible says we're to do. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Asa did exactly the opposite. He trusted in his own understanding. He trusted in his own ability to figure out what to do in the situation. And he did not rely on the Lord. And the result was spiritual disaster in his life. Now, in that context, the context of spiritual failure, we find this precious promise that the Lord drops down. This is what made it so foolish for Asa to behave this way, because God says, "This is the kind of God I am. This is what I want to do for you. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Now, this is a tremendous principle in general, but particularly as you have set your sights in these days to seek the Lord for revival in your church. This is a revival promise. This verse has directly to do with the moving of God in revival power in the lives of His people. I want you to think about three things out of this ninth verse with me. I'm going to interrogate the Bible tonight. I'm going to ask questions of the text. And as we answer these questions, we'll discover something about the character of God. You see, we have hope tonight. We have hope for revival. As dark as things are spiritually in America today, and they are very dark. If you have any spiritual discernment at all, you know this is a day of deep spiritual darkness in this country. Most professing Christians couldn't find God with both hands. They wouldn't know Him if they met Him in a phone booth. They have a form of godliness, but they do not know the power of God. They are total strangers to real Bible Christianity. It is a dark spiritual day we're living in. What's the hope in such an hour? The hope is the character of God. What kind of God are we serving tonight? Well, let's find out a little bit about it. Just a little slice, a little snippet, a photograph of His character captured for us in the pages of the Bible. First of all, let me ask this question of the Scripture. Who's doing the searching? Who is searching in this text? There's a search going on, you see. Who's doing the searching? Verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now, we often speak of revival and write on revival and talk about revival as if we had to somehow bother God, badger Him enough for Him finally to do something for us. You ever listen to preaching on prayer for revival? And I've done a ton of it myself in 20 years of preaching revival meetings. Sometimes I'm afraid we give the impression to people that the Lord is somehow hesitant to bless, that He has to be talked into it, that He has to be coerced into doing something for us. And we talk about praying through, and we talk about praying for hours and fasting for days. Do you sometimes get the impression? I'm afraid that I've been guilty of giving people this impression as a preacher of revival. Sometimes the impression is that God is a miser, that He's stingy, and we have to badger Him into blessing us. We have to hound Him into responding and moving in our situation. Now, I know the Bible teaches, and it's legitimate to preach it like this, the Bible teaches the need to be persistent in prayer. The King James word is importunity from Luke's gospel. It means shameless persistence. The story was given by Jesus of the fellow who goes next door and knocks on a neighbor's door at midnight and says, "Someone has come in their journey to my home, a friend, and I don't have anything to feed him. Would you let me have some bread?" And the friend says, "I'm not getting up. My children are all asleep. I'm not going to wake the whole house up to get you bread." The Bible says the neighbor just kept knocking, wouldn't stop. He couldn't be embarrassed away. He couldn't be intimidated away. He just kept knocking. Finally, the fellow got up, Jesus said, and gave it to him because of his importunity, because of his shameless persistence. Jesus used that as an illustration for how we ought to pray. Persistence in prayer. I know the Bible teaches that. But let me tell you, beloved, when the Bible talks about being persistent in prayer, it is not for God's sake. It's not that we're having to talk Him into doing something He doesn't want to do. It's not that we have to bother Him long enough and loud enough that finally He'll do something for us. Every time we have to persist in prayer, the problem is with us. The Lord has to cleanse our motives. James chapter 4 says, "You have not because ye ask not, and then again you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust." God is not hesitant tonight to help us. I mean, in the situation we're in America today, spiritually, the situation your church is in tonight, in need of revival, you've confessed that by planning a revival meeting, God is not hesitant to help us. He doesn't have to be coerced into pouring out revival on this congregation, on my own heart. He doesn't have to have His arm twisted by days and days of praying to decide, "Well, I guess I will do something for them since they're not going to leave me alone." No, that's not the character of God. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "If you earthly parents, if your children came to you and said, 'Daddy, I'm hungry, can I have some bread?' Would you give them a stone? Or if your daughter came and said, Mom, I'm hungry, can I have some fish? Would you give her a scorpion? Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask Him? He is more than willing. The Bible pictures our God tonight as not just willing to pour out His power on us, but eagerly looking for an opportunity to do it. Do you believe this text tonight? Can you wrap your mind around this? The eyes of the Lord. He is searching tonight for an opportunity to show His might and to manifest His power and to revive His people. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Get this picture in your mind. I know it's describing Him in physical ways so that we can think like this. God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. He doesn't have physical eyes like you and I do. But He puts this in His word so that we can wrap our mind around what His character is like. Imagine tonight the eyes of the Lord sweeping across the continents of the earth, across the oceans of the world, looking for someone who will allow Him to show Himself to them, to manifest who He really is in their life. Revelation chapter 3, the identical principle is found in the New Testament. You remember what Revelation 3 is about? It's the last verses of chapter 3 is a letter to a church. The church of the Laodiceans. It was a congregation as real as your congregation. A church that had a pastor, a church that met somewhere for worship on a regular basis. And to that congregation, Jesus wrote a letter. And in that letter to the Laodiceans, Jesus said in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then He told them exactly what that meant, verse 20. Now, you'll recognize this verse because it's preached often. But as often as it's preached, almost as often as it's preached, it's misused. It is so often preached to lost men about how to be saved, but it is not written to lost men. It's written to the church. It's describing what repentance looks like unto revival. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He's speaking about revival to his church, to the saints of God. And the picture that we discover in that text is that it is Jesus who's doing the knocking. I'm saying to you tonight, God doesn't have to be talked into moving in power in your life. He's eagerly looking for an opportunity to do so. It's the Lord who does the knocking. It's the Lord who's looking and searching His eyes. Can you feature this tonight? Can you grip this in your heart that right now while we gather in this Sunday night service, the eyes of the Lord are running up and down these pews looking for someone who will let Him pour out His power on their life? Right now tonight in this building, the Lord is actively looking for someone who will so position themselves before Him that He'll be free to do what He wants to do. I can promise you this. Whatever the problem is, whatever hinders the outbreak of revival in your own personal life, whatever is keeping the Holy Spirit from filling us and empowering us, you can be sure of this tonight. The problem is not with God. It's not the Lord that's the problem. It's not the Lord who has folded His arms and tapped His chin in heaven and said, now let me see, let me think about this. Do I want to bless that crowd down there in Sepulpa, Oklahoma? Do I want to show my power? And it's not the Lord who's unsure tonight. If there's any uncertainty in the issue, it's us. We're the ones who say, now let me think this through. Do I really want God to blow the doors off of this thing and take over? See, most of us have enough gumption to know if real revival comes, church is going to get out of hand. And I mean by that out of our hands and into His hands. When real revival comes, predictable 9-to-5 religion is over. When the power of God begins to flow and manifest, it's not just business as usual, routine. See, we like things to be predictable and containable and controllable. We want to know what time we're going to start and what time we're going to end. When real revival comes, you don't know either. But you dead sure don't know what time it's going to end. So we say, I don't know. I don't know if I want the Lord to really come in and take over. I mean, I'd like for church to be a little more fun than it is, but I don't know about God just coming in and taking the thing over and everything getting out of our control. See, Baptists like to make motions. We like to be the ones in control of the situation, dictating what will and won't happen. And as long as that's the spirit and the attitude that we approach the Lord, revival is just a word we use. It'll never be a reality in our lives. So we find in this text, you could say this is the eagerness of God. The Lord is doing the searching tonight. Who's doing the searching? The Lord is. The Lord is looking for someone that will allow him to do what he wants to do in their midst. Now, notice a second thing. I'm going to ask a second question of the text. Why is he searching? Why the search? What's the point? What's the point of the search? Verse 9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And here we find the answer to that question. To show himself strong. This is what the Lord is searching for. This is why he's searching. He wants to show himself strong in the behalf of his people. Now, various translations handle this different ways. If you do a search of this, if you research this in other translations, you'll find all kinds of things are done with this verse. Some say things like to strongly support them whose heart is perfect toward him, and other things like that. I like the way it's translated in my Bible because I think that this is the essence, this is the real point of what God is up to, what he's longing to do. The long and short of it is the Lord is looking for an opportunity to manifest his mighty reality in the lives of his people. To manifest his mighty reality. And I'm going to break this statement into two pieces. And I want to speak first of all for just a moment on the fact that the Lord is searching for the chance to show himself. Now that alone is enough to bless your socks off if you get your heart wrapped around it. What the Lord wants to do tonight is to show himself. He wants to reveal who he is and what he is like to the sons of men. He wants us to know him and to experience his reality in ways that cannot be learned from books or sermons. And I'm not downplaying the importance of reading godly literature. I think every Christian ought to make a habit of reading spiritual, spirit-filled books, books that will challenge them to go deeper in the Lord. Certainly reading the Word of God on a regular basis. I think Christians ought to feast themselves on the preaching of the Word of God as if it were hot bread right out of heaven's oven. But having said all of that, the Lord wants to show himself to us in ways that cannot be learned from books and sermons. Psalm 25 and verse 14, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. You know what that means? That means there are things about God that you can't learn anywhere else but from him. You're going to have to spend time with him and let him show you who he really is. You can't get it secondhand. As much as your mom and dad may love the Lord, they can't give it to you. As much as your pastor may walk with God and spend time in prayer, he can't communicate this to you. This is something you're going to have to get from the Lord himself. The secret, the Lord keeps secrets tonight. And he only shows those secrets to people who mean business with him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That's why it's possible to be a church member and go to services for 50 years and still be a spiritual baby who has no depth in the things of God because that person never took the Lord seriously enough to get in on his secrets, to learn who he really is. This is the heart of what Paul spoke of in Philippians chapter 3 when he said in verse 10, that I may know him. Now this is a saved man, been saved for years. This is an old man in the Lord now. And here he is saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. The fact is tonight the Lord longs for you and for me to know him in intimate ways. Ways that go beyond theological facts and religious cliches. He wants to show himself to us, to make himself known, to enable us to experience him and his divine reality. Now you know and I know that the Lord shows himself to men primarily in the pages of his inspired word. And the scriptures are absolutely essential to knowing God. No man can know God well and deeply without being immersed in the word of God in the Bible. But having said that, I want you to know tonight that the Lord longs to make what we read about Him in the Bible come alive in our own experience. He wants to come off of the pages of the written Word and make real in our individual lives what we find about Him when we read and study His Word. There are a lot of Baptists who know a great deal about the Lord theoretically. I mean, if you just ask them doctrinal questions, they can answer the questions truthfully. They know a lot of doctrinal information. But the question tonight is the level of our experience of those doctrines. You see, we know, we say in our minds that we know Jesus died for us, but the fact that He did so has never become such a life-changing force in us. When the man of God gets up and begins to preach on the cross and the blood, we have a hard time staying awake. When the singer gets up and announces songs that talk about how much Jesus loved us and how He bled His life out for us, we sort of lackadaisically go through the motions. What's the problem? It's not real to us. We say we believe it. We've got the information in place, but it's not a reality in our lives. It's not a burning force in our hearts. I'll tell you what the Lord wants to do tonight. He wants to show Himself. He wants to come into this service in such a mighty way that men and women and children recognize His awesomeness and His holiness and His greatness, and consequently our lives are changed by it. My whole life was changed. I was saved at the age of 9. But my life was changed at the age of 16 when God came into a little congregation, a little Baptist church across the road from where I grew. I was saved Methodist. Now that shocks a lot of folk. Shocks a lot of Baptists to find out that other kind of denominations can get saved. But I did in fact come to Jesus as a Methodist boy growing up in a Methodist home, a traditional Methodist home. Old fashioned principles and morals, but nonetheless a Methodist home that I was raised in. So when I was 16, there was a Baptist church across the road from us, ran about 30, 35, had forever, as long as anyone knew anything about this country church, ran about that, 25, 35 in that range. All of a sudden, heaven opened and God stepped into that place. And in the space of a couple of years, that church was running 300. Now this is a church out in the woods, away from everything. People would drive an hour one way to get there, because God was so manifest and so present in that place. My parents gave me permission to become a part of that church when I was 16 years old. My life was literally revolutionized when I got in an environment where the Lord was showing Himself. See, this wasn't just church. This wasn't just going through the motions. This wasn't just singing songs and saying words and praying prayers and walking away. This was God in the house. For 5 years, the glory of God rested on that church. And still to this day, just the other day, I visited back there in a revival meeting that a friend of mine was preaching. Still to this day, there's electricity in the air in that congregation out in the country, out in the middle of nowhere in southeast Texas. Because the Lord has shown Himself, you see. I'm burdened by the fact that we're raising generations of church members. I'm talking about our children and our grandchildren. We're raising generations of church members who know Baptist, they know denomination, they know something about doctrine, but they do not know the reality of a living God walking into a service and being so present and powerful that men are brought under conviction and lives are changed because God is showing Himself. When I come to a church, of course I do this week after week, from one city to another and one congregation to another. Most of the time I'm among folks that I don't know. Consequently, I don't get the benefit from gathering tonight that you get, because you know one another and you can come together as iron sharpens iron. The countenance of a man's friend helps him. And there's benefit that you get just by meeting together, because you're the body of Christ here and you help one another. As an outsider, I don't get that benefit. I come in, I meet with strangers for a few days, I go to another city, and I start over. Just about the time I get to know some people, I start over at another place. When I come to church, I come for one thing. I come in the door with my nose in the wind. I'm sniffing, I'm looking, I'm trying to sense, is God showing Himself in this place? Because to me, that's all that matters. It's all that matters, is God showing Himself in this place. Is God present in a way that men can sense and know that the Most High God is active in this service? If that's not happening, as far as I'm concerned, it's a bust. The Lord wants to show Himself, folk. And when God's people meet together, this ought to be the place. This ought to be a hothouse. This ought to be a spiritual incubator. I'm telling you, where God is so at work and God is so present that our children grow up with this legacy, with this heritage that so grounds them. See, when God called me to preach and I transferred from Texas A&M to East Texas Baptist University, I got into a situation I'd never seen or thought of. I got the first class I took in religion was a New Testament survey class under a Peckerwood that did not believe in the virgin birth. He told us that the first day of class. Said he did not believe Jesus was virgin born. Knucklehead drawing a salary off of Baptist folk, good sweet little Baptist people giving to that college, paying that guy's salary to get up and deny the faith and deny the word of God. I never heard such a thing in my life. I didn't know Baptists had any of that kind of problem. Coming out of a Methodist church into that on fire Baptist church, I thought all Baptists were like that. Boy, was I in for the shock of my life when God called me to preach and sent me out amongst us. You know why that guy didn't ruin me? You know why he didn't shipwreck my faith? I had a lot of friends who were shipwrecked by those kind of guys. I mean, it ruined them. Those kind of professors destroyed their faith. And they came out of college and out of seminary believing nothing. Their faith had been destroyed. You know why he didn't destroy me? Because I'd just been in the presence of God. God wasn't a name to me. He wasn't a theory. He wasn't a theology. I'd been in church with him. I knew how real he was. I knew how alive God was. I'd seen him breaking drunks down. I'd seen him saving drug addicts. I'd seen him changing whoremongers' lives. I'd seen that happening week after week after week. And no knothead professor could convince me there was any problem with the word of God. I'd seen it working, you see. I'd seen it working. Oh, folk, listen, the Lord wants to do something for us. You believe that? He wants to show himself to us tonight. He wants to be more than a name we say, more than a doctrine we say we believe in. He wants to be a living, vibrant force right in the middle of our service, right in the middle of our lives. And, of course, that's the conclusion of the statement. The Bible says he wants to show himself strong. He wants to show how powerful he is. He wants to come into the lives of his people and in the situations that we're in, into our congregations, and he wants to show his power. Now, that's not an Old Testament concept only. That's throughout the Bible. You can go into the New Testament and you find Jesus giving a promise to his church. He said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." The Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And, of course, all of this promise that I'm preaching to you tonight from the Old Testament is even more real. It's even more accessible to us because Christ has gone to the cross. His blood has been shed. The tomb is empty tonight. And the promised Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. How much more real this promise is tonight that the Lord wants to show himself strong. Now, one last question of the text. What's being sought? What is he searching for that will allow him to do this thing that he wants to do? Well, let's finish the sentence. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." This is the thing he's searching for tonight that will allow him to show his might, to show his power. A heart that's perfect toward him. Now, I know you want to freak out on that, don't you? You want to say, "Oh my goodness, perfect. Well, then we're all doomed. There's no hope because nobody's perfect." And there's a sense in which that's true. There is a sense in which none of us are perfect. Sinless perfection is not attainable in this life. I wish it was. I wish it was. And I think every real Christian does. I mean, I don't say that gloatingly. And when I say sinless perfection is not attainable, I don't mean you to take that to say, "Well, then, since nobody's perfect, I'll just pick out my favorite sin. You pick out your favorite sin, and we'll just cling to them." No, that's foolishness. Sin shall not reign in your mortal body. There's no excuse for any sin ever to reign in any Christian's life, to reign in any Christian's life. But you know and I know that as long as we're in this flesh, there are going to be failings. There are going to be times that we do not do what we ought to do, or we do things that we should not do. That simply is the reality of the human condition. In our saved condition still, as saved people, the flesh is still present. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, Galatians says. So you say, "Well, if perfection is what it takes, then we have no hope." But you would have to know that this passage is not talking about sin. This is not a question of sinlessness. This is a question of submission. I'll help you with this word. It helped me a lot as I studied this passage to know that this word translated perfect in our text, the identical word in the Hebrew tongue, is used two times elsewhere in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and in Joshua chapter 8. In both of those other passages, this word is used to describe stones that built an altar. God said to His people, I want you to take whole stones, W-H-O-L-E, whole stones, 12 of them, one for each tribe, and pile them up as an altar, as a memorial before Me. And then He was very specific. He said, man's graving tools must not touch them. I don't want you chipping them. I don't want you shaping them. Don't shave anything off. Don't break them up or divide them. Take them whole and pile them up. That word translated whole of stones is translated perfect of the human heart in this passage. Do you understand the point of that? When the Bible says the Lord's looking for someone whose heart is perfect toward Him, it simply means God is looking for someone who will give Him their whole heart. Not part of themselves, not part of their loyalty, not part of their allegiance, but everything given up to Him. Yes, we will fail to live up to that. There will be times when sin will creep into our lives, but the point is, my desire is wholly, completely to the glory of God. Everything that I know of myself yielded to Jesus. No other priorities challenging Him. He is Lord of everything that I am. Biblically, the heart that's perfect toward Him is the opposite of what James talks about in James 1:8, when he says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know what it means to be double-minded? I'd say to you tonight, I've got a half a mind to go to Walmart. Half a mind. Part of me says this, part of me says something else. Part of me pulls one way, part of me pulls another way. There are too many Christians who live their salvation out like that. Part of them says, I want Christ to be glorified. Part of them says, I want myself to be pampered and petted and prospered. And the heart that's perfect toward Him is a heart that has repented of everything but this. Jesus, be Jesus in me. No longer me, but Thee. Resurrection power, fill me this hour. Jesus, be Jesus in me. This is what we're to pursue tonight. As we set ourselves to seek revival, friend, this is what we're to pursue with all of our pursuing. We are to give over to the Lord absolute control of every corner, every nook and cranny of our heart. To place at the feet of Jesus the whole of our lives, with no exceptions, with no exemptions. No areas that are out of bounds to His influence. No issue, no attitude that is not subject to His lordship. That's what it means to have a heart that's perfect toward Him. All that I am is at His disposal to do with as He pleases. There's no situation, no area of my life that He is not perfectly welcome to speak to with confidence that when He speaks to me, my one ambition is to please Him well. To glorify Him with my life. The Lord is searching the world over today to find those who will say to Him, I renounce all right to myself. I claim nothing as my own to do with as I please. I live only to please You, Lord Jesus. You are my one desire. I put my whole self on the altar as a living sacrifice. You are my consuming passion. My goal and my ambition is to become less and less so that You may be more and more to me until the point is reached that I see myself as nothing and I see You as everything. That's the heart that's perfect toward Him. Now, before I finish, I want to ask one other question, not of the text, but of you tonight. Do you think the Lord is a fool? You say, why in the world would you ask something like that, preacher? Well, this is why. Do you think God is so foolish that He would be searching the world over for something that He knew already could not be found? Absolutely not. Do you understand where I'm going? Do you understand what I'm saying? If God is searching for someone whose heart is perfect toward Him, what does that tell us? That tells us this is attainable. It's possible to have this kind of heart. if it were not possible. See, that's where the devil wants to get. He wants to tempt us to say, well, this is just not possible. Nobody can be that radical for Jesus. Nobody can be that sold out. Nobody can just be have a heart that's perfect toward Him, a heart that's wholly His. All of us have little issues, little areas, little closets of our heart that we keep locked away from Jesus. And it's not realistic to think that we wouldn't have that. Well, I'm telling you, according to the Word of God, this is an attainable, this is an achievable state of being. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't be searching for it. I'm not going to call the Lord a fool tonight. I'm not going to say, Lord, you're foolish to search for something that can't be found. If He's searching for it, it can be found tonight. Which means, in my own experience, speaking to myself, I can have this kind of heart if I want to. I can say to Him, Lord Jesus, all to Thee, I give my all to Thee. Not most, but all. Now, I would ask you a question again tonight. If you gave 90% of yourself to Jesus, which is pretty good. I mean, most Baptists choke to death on tithing. Let's be honest about it. Most Baptists, 10% of their finances, just that one aspect of their life, 10% of one little sliver of their lives, enough to choke most Baptists plumb down. So when you talk about being 90% surrendered to Jesus, 90%, not just of your finances, but everything that you are yielded to Him, why, man, you'd look like a spiritual giant, wouldn't you? You'd look like a giant among pygmies, among most Baptist church members. But what would that make you? If you were 90% surrendered to Jesus, what would that make you? It would make you unsurrendered, wouldn't it? How many issues does it take of rebellion to make you a rebel? How many areas do you have to say to Jesus, hands off, now this is my business. I'm going to do what I please here. How many areas do you have to treat like that to make you unsurrendered? Well, the obvious answer is it only takes one. It only takes one issue where I say to Jesus, now I'm going to be Lord over this. You see, most of us want enough of Jesus to take us to heaven when we die, but we don't want so much of Jesus as to mess up our lives right now. Or as I have said on occasion to people, we want enough of Jesus to keep us out of hell in the by and by, but we don't want so much of Jesus as to get hell out of us in the right now. We got a little hell in us. We got a little self and flesh and wickedness and rebellion, and we want to cling to it and defend it and justify it and act as if it can't be helped. Everybody does it. We want the Lord to make sure we have eternal security. We want that. But we don't want Him to be Lord. We want Him to be Lord over our deathbed. But we don't want Him to be Lord over our checkbook or Lord over our TV clicker or Lord over our movie rentals at Blockbuster or wherever we go. We don't want Him to be that much Lord. What issues in your life tonight have you said to Jesus, now I'll just rule this, Lord. I'll run this. This is mine. I'll do with this as I please. I'll tell you what revival requires of us, folk. Revival requires that we say to Jesus, everything I am is yours. All that I have, all of my desires, all of my ambitions, I surrender to you. I submit to you. I want you, Lord Jesus, to rule me front to back, top to bottom. Everything that I am, I want you to be in charge of. Are you willing to make that kind of commitment to Christ? I'll tell you, if that's not the heart that beats in you tonight, then religious games are all that's going on. A heart that's perfect toward Him is a heart that wants His glory more than it wants its next breath. Can you say amen to it? Can you say, that's exactly what I'm saying to Him tonight, preacher? I'm doing that very thing. I'm putting my all on the altar before Christ and saying, I surrender all. It wasn't Vance Havner. It was A.W. Tozer who said this. A.W. Tozer said, Christians may not tell lies, but we sure do sing them. We sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. And then we walk out of the church service with no intention to surrender all to Jesus. We walk out of the service fully aware of issues that are not surrendered to Jesus and unwilling to do anything about it. Well, God help us to get beyond religion and become real. Stand with us tonight. Father, this is a text that gives us a promise. More than one promise, in fact. The first promise that stands out in the text is the fact that we can have a heart that's perfect towards you. That in itself is a wonderful promise. To know that we don't have to be half-hearted and halfway Christians. We don't have to be 90% or 95%. We can be 100% yielded to Jesus. And then the great promise that comes on the heels of that is when you find someone who is that kind of Christian, you will show yourself strong in their lives. Oh, how we want revival. Oh, God, how we need revival. We long for it. I pray, Father, tonight you would put your finger of conviction in each of our hearts on the issue or issues that are keeping us out of revival. Unsurrendered areas that are preventing you from moving mightily upon us and among us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.